The title of the book is A Resource and Reference Volume on the Indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And, or as I sometimes put it, a resource and reference volume on all the people who agree with me, is what Goebel put in there for the most part. But, I've always really shied away from discussing the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In 1973, I began attending the Fried Hardeman lectures, and during the open forum, it was not uncommon to have Gus Nichols and Guy and Woods disagree over what the manner of the Spirit's indwelling. Well, one day, following one of those spirited forums, a fellow preacher sat down with me and a friend and began to discuss the issue. Discuss what was presented the previous day, and he said, you know, this is the most obvious thing for me, and he didn't finish for about an hour and a half. We weren't arguing. Who knows what would have happened if we'd have said, wait a minute, but he just went on and finally turned us loose, and I decided, you know, maybe I don't really want to discuss this subject with certain people. So after that incident, I stayed out of discussions for a number of years, no matter which side somebody was wanting to argue. Well, about 20 years later, Terry Hightower and I were both attending the Denton lectures, and we went out to dinner. And as I got in his van, he asked me that dreaded question, what's your view of the indwelling? And I said, what's your view? And of course, the idea was that he would explain it briefly. And I would say, yeah, that sounds good. But as you know, that didn't work. So so I got the full version there, too. So the fact is, I have leaned one way and the other over the years. I read the Fort Worth book. I read each chapter and said, yeah, each one of those guys is right. They all sound good. All of the views have some strengths, and all of them have some weaknesses, and I just really, having read Franklin Camp, Z.T. Sweeney, Gus Nichols, and a number of others, I've just not had any definitive declaration to make on the subject. And I say that to say this, I don't have any personal view bias against what Goebel's book has in it. Since I've been so flexible on the subject and leaned one way and then another, and I'm glad that some of the other speakers have said, I used to believe this, but now I believe this. I don't feel so bad. But having done that, I can say, you know, I don't have any bias against the position that's in the book. And so I think I might mention that just in case somebody wonders, do you hold a view that's different than that, and are you just out to savage and trash the book? No, that's not it at all. Well, what is the purpose for his book? Prior to publication, Brother Music said concerning the intention of the book, this volume was commenced and concluded with one single thought in mind. Simply stated, this work was to be a resource and reference volume on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The foreword provides an explanation of the means by which the book came into existence. He had been assigned this topic at a lectureship and felt that he had not really done a thorough job, and so he decided to study it at length. And he writes, this is a book of resources and reference as no one known or read about has ever produced, containing most of the lexicological, grammatical, linguistical, exegetical, historical, or specialistic materials in one volume on the subject. It is hoped this work will be perhaps a beginning toward such. Well, I'm pretty much in agreement that there has never been a volume like this. So how much better off now is the world and the church with this beginning volume that has been assembled? What has been gained by the author's efforts? He admits that the book's purpose is not to try to answer anyone's material, although occasionally he includes some material that does do that. He also affirms that there is no purpose or program outside the stated objective of being a resource and reference volume. Well, with all due respect, I and others have drawn a different conclusion after having read the book. I believe there is a purpose in there that we'll get to before we're finished. Brother Music says that he does not say that he believes all of the things that the writers herein referenced say. He does not believe all of the things that the writers say. Well, isn't that special? This book is becoming less valuable as he explains about the book itself. He does not find it sufficient to say that he may disagree with some doctrinal positions from those whom he quotes. He means by this statement that he does not even necessarily agree with certain portions of the quotes that he's putting in the book. I don't understand that. That is just simply bizarre. Most preachers cite numerous sources in the course of writing a manuscript or book, and people can generally tell if we include an excerpt because it supports our thesis or not. But Goebel says, I don't necessarily agree with all of the arguments that are being made from all of the people that he is quoting. So one just has to read it and wonder, now, does Goebel agree with this or does he not agree with it? He also says that men were included, notice this, regardless of their positions on the church, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, instrumental music, baptism, the Lord's Supper, or even inspiration. To me, that's an incredible thing to say when you're compiling a book. Most of us don't cite heretics, but Goebel includes a material from at least one individual who does not share the same view of inspiration that the rest of us do. He quotes from some who do not believe and appropriately apply Matthew 19 on divorce, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And there are some who are quoted who are liberal enough to be in the community church movement in the book, and others of their own. It's surprising to me that he passed up Reuel Shelley. While it would be understandable that some of those who specialize in word studies, people like Thayer and others that are not members of the church, we could understand that these men might have certain doctrinal deficiencies, but he includes ones from the Lord's church who have departed from the faith. He justifies this by pointing out that just because a man is inaccurate on one point doesn't mean he's wrong on every point. Well, that's true, but the chances are greater, especially since being in error on baptism, the Lord's Supper, church, and worship and inspiration are rather fundamental things, don't you think? Goebel's book, then, was not designed to refute anyone's material to the contrary, he says, and it consists of the writings of several brethren who may be false teachers, concerning whom the compiler, Goebel Music, says and tells us that he's not in agreement with. So the question must be asked, how is anybody supposed to profit from this book? With all of these disclaimers, how could anyone feel confident citing any of these writers unless he knew, apart from the book, that the person was a reliable source? Perhaps Brother Music does not care, but many of us do not want to use as an expert on the indwelling of the Spirit someone who is, and let me rephrase that, use as an expert someone on the Holy Spirit, someone who is a known adulterer and living in unholy matrimony. And yet, those individuals are in the book and cited. Now, what are the purposes of the book as we continue to examine that? Brother Music compiled this material for three reasons, although he does not state these explicitly. First, he wanted to demonstrate that the view of the literal indwelling is one that has existed from the time of the beginning of restoration principles here in the United States. He takes great pains in making sure that the reader of the volume knows that Alexander Campbell and others held to the literal indwelling, although actually Campbell wrote on both sides at various times. But here's what he quotes from Lard's Quarterly. Quote, to represent Alexander Campbell and Walter Scott as not believing in the immediate indwelling in the Christian of the Holy Spirit is to testify, or falsify rather, the clearest teachings of their lives. It is to do injustice to the memory of the dead and to the faith in which they died. That's the end of the quote. These remarks are included to establish from others what Campbell believed. Brother Music implied that Campbell held one view prior to 1831 and then went to the literal indwelling view ever after that. It is obvious that this material is included to show that Campbell held the same view that Music espouses and to show that the literal indwelling is a very old view and, in his mind, the predominantly accepted view. The second purpose of the book is to demonstrate that brethren have always maintained fellowship despite differing ideas on this subject. And that part, of course, we don't have any problem with. Now let's talk about the arrangement of the material. First of all, there is the preface and then the foreword, the table of contents. And then comes the section of 115 men of the past and a record of their views and teachings on the indwelling of the Spirit. And then 145 men of the present. There are only so many passages that are provided to prove the literal indwelling and only so many arguments that can be made. Therefore, the reader is treated to massive redundancy in the book. These are not separate arguments set forth at length to, you know, it's just repetition all the way through. By page 775, the reader vainly imagines that the endless ennui that he has had to endure will be livened up a bit by coming to a different section, the specialists in the Greek language. But no, really, it's just more of the same. And so all the way through the book. The indexing some Koine Greek section of the book concentrates first on six scholars and then on significant Greek words such as doreia and other words, nouns and verbs. He devotes 97 pages to synanti lambanitai, a word found twice in the New Testament. 97 pages to that word. The closing chapters present some additional assorted information and concludes with an alphabetical arrangement of names and a list of authors and editors, diversified publications and dates. And that's primarily the book. I've already summarized basically what is in it, the contents, even though it's 1,414 pages. Because of the redundancy, it's not too difficult to summarize. As evidence of the book's redundancy, I began to note all of the page numbers where various verses were cited. Also, I thought that might come in handy later on if I wanted to find where he dealt with a particular verse. So I went through all 1,414 pages as I read it and kept charts of where every verse was on every page. In fact, I think it's about 17 pages printed out of where all of the page numbers are, where every verse appears in the book. Well, keeping in mind that the book is 1,414 pages, on how many pages do various verses appear? Well, I'll just give you the top 18. 1 Thessalonians 4:8, 71 times. Acts 10:44 through 47, 74 times. Romans 5:5, 88 times. Ephesians 3:16, 95 times. Romans 8:23, 101 times. Ephesians 2:21 and 22, 104 times. Ephesians 4:30, 106 times. This may not mean anything if you're not familiar with this issue, but if those of you who know these verses know where this is going. Romans 8:14 through 16, 129 times. 2 Corinthians 5:5, 147 times. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, 173 times. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22, 210 times. Galatians 4:6, 217 times. And by the way, when I say times, I really ought to say pages, because sometimes a verse is repeated maybe 2-3 times on the same page. But these are just the page numbers. Romans 8, 26 and 27, 218 pages. Acts 5, 32 appears 230 times. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 appears 264 times. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, 275 times. Romans 8, 9 through 11, almost 300 times, 294 pages. And Acts 2, 38, 447 pages of the book. That verse appears on either quoted or referenced. In other words, Acts 2:38 appears on more than 31% of the pages in the book. Nearly one out of every three pages. Romans 8, 9 through 11 can be found 20% of the time. About every fifth page in the book, you'll find a reference to Romans 8, 9 through 11. I say that to show that it is a redundant book. You find the same arguments, you find the same verses on page after page after page. Well, those are the main ones regarding the establishment or the attempt to establish the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When you read the book, you find these same arguments, same verses, ad infinitum, throughout the book. Brother Music includes detailed information about some of the men he contacted, but he's skimpy concerning others. Concerning Brian Kenyon over here, for example, he writes, I first called Brian Kenyon on 3/23/1997 at 8:35 p.m. You may remember that, Brian. And talked to him about his thesis. In a letter dated April 5th, 1997, he wrote, as per our conversation on April 4th, 1997, please find an enclosed copy of my thesis. Yet, as specific as he is on that, other people, like Terry Hightower, were not contacted at all. Well, maybe that's a poor example, but but nevertheless, some were not contacted at all. The material in the book that he wrote, the editor was not contacted. Not that I would insist that that be done. It was public material. But he does this for a great portion of the people, and then others he just ignores altogether. It's obvious that Brother Music accumulated a great deal of material. How he decided to what to include and what not to include, only he knows. Prior to its publication, I was in a phone conversation with him, and he asked me if I wanted to write a chapter or some material for the book. Well, not having ever taken a position, I politely declined. But I thought that was interesting. He was trying to gather material from everywhere in order to put it in this volume. I did assume, however, that when the book was written, it would include materials by faithful brethren. But it includes materials from many that we would not regard as faithful brethren. Terry Rush wrote a book a few years ago called The Holy Spirit Makes No Earthly Sense. On what basis was it excluded from this volume? Omitting Rush makes no more earthly sense than the inclusion of some others that are in the book. So we have no basis of knowing how and who he decided to include or exclude. Now, we want to talk about the basic thesis and the third purpose, I believe, for the writing of the book. The basic thesis is, obviously, and you've gathered this by now, that the Holy Spirit literally, personally, dwells within the Christian. And you will find that, as we've said, over and over. But we want to mention what I believe is the third purpose, not a purpose he stated, but a purpose that I have drawn from what he has included in the book. Brother Music not only wanted to demonstrate the literal indwelling and that it is a long-standing view and that brethren have not withdrawn fellowship over it, but he also has another idea that he wants to present. And that is, I believe he wanted to see if brethren would accept the idea or if what kind of response there would be to the Spirit operating directly upon Christians. Now, you might say, well, that's a serious charge. Yeah, it is, but I'm going to show you where it is in the book. If you have a copy, if you don't have a copy, don't get one. But if you have a copy, I can show you where to find this material. Because of time limitations, we're going to pass over Wayland Deaver, and we're going to consider Mac Deaver. Now, on pages 710 and 711, about halfway through the book, you will find this material from Mac Deaver, and it's from his debate, I believe, with Bill Lockwood. And here is the material that is in the book. Alongside all of these brethren who believe in the literal indwelling, here is this material. Direct influence, note, and this is Mac Deaver writing. When I say that the Holy Spirit influences the human spirit, number one, I do not mean that I ontologically know that there is nothing between the Holy Spirit and the human spirit any more than I know ontologically that there is nothing between the human spirit and the human body. In other words, it's not by feeling. I guess that's what he means. But here's what he says, I do mean, A, it is as direct as the influence of a demon upon a human spirit possessed by it. As direct as that of a demon upon a human spirit possessed by it. B, it is as direct as the influence of the Holy Spirit upon the human spirit of an inspired man. It's that direct. And third, it is as direct as the human spirit upon the human body in which it exists. Now that's the end of the quote from pages 7, 10, and 11. These statements are incredible. I want to just mention a few things about those. The Holy Spirit affects our spirit in a manner as direct as that of a demon upon a human being. What does the New Testament teach about demon possession? A demon appears to have exercised some measure of control over his victim. For example, one kept a man from speaking, a mute. He became mute, Matthew 9, 32 and 33. Another man was both dumb and blind, Matthew 12 and verse 22. One caused a victim to fall into the fire or the water, Matthew 17, 15. Mark tells of a man living among the tombs who could not be bound with chains since he would break them in pieces. Untamable, he cried out and cut himself with stones. What limitations of the demon might, whatever limitations a demon might have had, for example, God limited Satan in what he could do with Job, so there may have been some limitations put upon the demons, but whatever those might have been, we do not know, but direct control existed to some degree in all of these examples. Well, let's look at the second claim, that the Holy Spirit upon our spirit is as direct as it is upon the human spirit of inspired man. What is the precise meaning of such a statement and its implications? Concerning inspiration, Peter wrote that prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but as the holy men of God moved, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. B.J. Clark writes concerning this verse that the Greek word translated moved here is employed by Luke in Acts 27, 15, and 17 to describe the ship that was driven by the wind. Then he provides a further explanation concerning the word translated revelation from Merrill Unger. Quote, revelation is the divine act of communicating to man truth, which otherwise man would not know. Revelation may be oral or written. Most commonly, God spoke his revelation audibly or communicated his message by supersensory impressions upon the human agent, inspiration in parentheses. In rare instances, he himself wrote his revelation as he did upon the tables of stone at Sinai in the case of the first draft of the Ten Commandments. Hence, revelation may be defined as an act of God whereby he communicates to the mind of man truth unknown and unknowable to the mind of man unaided. And Max says that the Holy Spirit acting upon the human spirit is as that. If the Spirit operates on us in that manner today, then he has total control over us, whatever way he wants to impose himself upon us. The prophet had control only in the timing of the oral delivery. He could delay the message a few moments out of courtesy toward another, 1 Corinthians 14:29 through 33, but he did not have any control over the contents of the message. And by the way, when you start using the phrase in conjunction with the Word, it becomes meaningless at this point if the Holy Spirit is acting directly upon someone in this way. Consider his comments concerning receiving divine illumination. Mack writes, if the Spirit helps us to understand the Word better, as he does in Ephesians 1:15-18, such correct knowledge would have to be proved, not merely claimed, by evidence and the logical use of it. Two, it needs to be said that when Christians pray for a better understanding of the Word, we do not know the time nor the degree in which the prayed for help comes. But in faith, we are to pray, James 1:5-8. It perhaps ought to be mentioned, I'm still quoting from Mack, here in Ephesians 1:18, Paul uses a Greek word which means to light, to give light to illuminate. Thayer says it means to give light, to shine, to enlighten, light up, illumine. The context shows that the word before them and Paul's prayer to offer to God on his behalf of the brethren at Ephesus could come to a better understanding of God's will, they would be illuminated. All Christians should be praying for this kind of illumination, Mack says. Now he tries to soften this doctrine with the qualifying statement that we do not know the time nor the degree in which the Holy Spirit comes, but such conditions are superfluous, really. Whatever wisdom we receive must be as divine and as authoritative as what anybody else received. If the Holy Spirit is directly imparting and illuminating us, then the wisdom we receive has to be as valid and as authoritative as any other inspired writer, and it's even compared to that. If not, why not? As B.J. Clark observed, there is not the slightest doubt that the authors of Scripture were aware that they were writing the Word of God. The same holds true with those speaking orally. So if we were receiving this kind of wisdom today, how could anybody conceivably argue that we wouldn't know it? Of course we would. Can anyone seriously imagine any of the apostles or prophets being confused as to whether or not the Holy Spirit was speaking or inspiring him? Did Peter stutter when he told people to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins? Did he act like he didn't really know if this was from God or not? How could anyone argue with a straight face that the Holy Spirit affects us as directly as he did as an inspired man over an inspired man and then not know it? The reader of Mack's lectureship article will discover that Mack only makes these assertions. He does not provide evidence from the Scriptures. Deaver's third claim that the Holy Spirit affects us directly as the human spirit affects the body. He says that. Is that assertion, does our spirit not control the body 100%? Is there something else going on that we don't know about? Does not our spirit include take control of our body 100%? If so, isn't it dangerous to claim that the Holy Spirit controls the Christian 100%? What's the upshot of that? On the day of judgment, if we've sinned, what can we do? We can say, well, the Holy Spirit had 100% control of me. It's not my fault. And probably some brethren would like to do that. But that's the upshot of it. Our human spirit has total control over our body. It doesn't have 90% control. And so the Holy Spirit would have control, if it's the same as that, would have total control over us. But someone protests, well, Mack didn't say that the Holy Spirit directly makes us holy. No, he hasn't said that yet, but he does say that the Spirit strengthens us directly and that he causes us directly to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Therefore, as per the immediacy Mack describes in his 3 points, demons upon men, the Holy Spirit upon inspired men, the human spirit upon the body, direct strengthening must be completely sufficient, and direct help on bearing the fruit of the Spirit must yield a Christian that perfectly displays love, patience, gentleness, goodness, fruit, faith, meekness, temperance, and so forth. If not, why not? What is the point of making these comparisons if there's no application to them? Now, we want to talk about Goebbels' inclusion of Mack's material. Why is that in the book? Why is that in the book? Remember, the purpose was just to allegedly put together a compendium of material on those who believe in the direct, personal, literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but not what Mack said. So how do we account for the fact that Mack's material is in the book? Goebbels says that he was not to be involved or influenced by anybody when he was writing the book. In the book's foreword, Brother Music says that by 1996, he was unaware of the problematical problems that were arising. 1996, he was unaware of the problematical problems that were arising. He adds that when some brethren tried to communicate with him on these matters, he refused information. Well, I know that that statement is partly true. Marvin Weir, who spoke earlier this week, informed me by telephone that when, in fact, we've discussed it more than once, that when Brother Weir had attempted to discuss Mack's doctrine with Goebbels prior to the book's publication, Brother Music told him he didn't want to discuss it. He said, I don't want to be influenced by anything going on. And so he refused to discuss it. Brother Dub McClish wrote me in an email on June 13th that he was one of those who called Goebbels to ask if he were aware of Mack Deaver's teaching on the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, and Goebbels told him pointedly, quote, that he did not want to know any such information. At least two brethren then were rebuffed by Brother Music when they tried to talk to him about Mack Deaver's position. And Music says in his foreword that his aspiration and ambition was not to be involved or influenced, but produce a resource and reference volume on this subject. This statement seems a little bit disingenuous now that we have analyzed and looked at Mack's material in the book. Goebbels refused to hear anything against Brother Deaver's material, but then included this statement from the Deaver-Lockwood debate. It sounds like his refusal to have any influence was one-sided to me. Does it sound that way to you? He included the material of Mack, obviously on purpose. And so it's a mystery, it's no mystery why Mack began to, as soon as the ink got dry, start recommending the book and telling people that Goebbels agrees with me. Many of us didn't believe him, but we hadn't read pages 710 and 711. You know, you have to go a long way into the book to find that. So we now know that Mack was correct. Goebbels did agree with him. We just didn't want to believe it because of our respect for Brother Music. Now, those who have were quoted in the book have responded to a question or two that I asked him. I asked, I don't know everybody who was quoted, but I do know a few of those. So I wrote to Brian Kenyon, Dub McClish, Gene Burgett, Terry Hightower, and I asked them a couple of questions. Did you know the purpose of Goebbels' book prior to its publication? Second, do you agree with Mack Deaver's statements made on pages 10 and 11, 7, 10 and 11? And most of them had the idea of the gathering the material together on the personal indwelling. Gene Burgett wrote, Brother Music told me he was putting together a book for the purpose of which to demonstrate the belief that the Holy Spirit personally indwells the Christian has not been in the past, nor is currently a view held by only a few of the churches of Christ, that many sound brethren believe the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit personally indwells the Christian. And others had pretty much that same idea. As to the second question, do they agree with what Mack wrote on pages 7, 10, and 11? Doug McClish wrote, I began publicly voicing my disagreement with his doctrine in 1996, and I continue to do so. When Brother McClish was editor of the Gospel Journal, the entire issue of February 2004 was a refutation of the Deaver doctrine with the approval of all the board members. Gene Burgett also opposed the direct influence passage in the book. And he said, up until a few years ago, I would have been shocked to have read a statement like this from the pen of a Deaver. Brian Kenyon also stated that he did not agree with the position and that it was a false position. So the men I have cited here in no way agree with Mac Deaver. They were quoted in the book. They did not have any idea prior to the book's publication it would include anything by Mac. They did not agree with Mac. And I suspect that most of the other men quoted would say the same thing. That's interesting. But somebody might say, well, you know, Goebel said that he didn't necessarily agree with everything that was in the book. Well, that's true, he did. So does he agree or doesn't he? Let's put it this way. As he gives a biographical account of Mac Deaver, he virtually gushes over him. I mean, he says things that are so sweet, let me just tell you. He takes about a half a page showing how that Mac maintains friendships with holes holding different views like Bill Lockwood, and then concludes by saying that he prays to God that Mac's courteous, kind disposition towards his brothers on such topics will never change. Well, I'll agree with the courteous part, but I don't know anybody as intimidating as Mac. And I don't know many people that would agree with the description that is found in this book. So it's obvious that Brother Music agrees with this position. So over the years, I've taken delight in reviewing a lot of books and recommending most of them, taking issue with some of them. I really cannot recommend this book. It has some good features in it. It actually does. But I can't recommend it, and it just simply has to be questioned why the inclusion of that direct influence material of Max is in the book. This volume is not worth it, study. I cannot commend it to you, but I can commend you to the Word of God.